as you might expect, covering two books of the Bible. Genre-wise, we are shifting our attention from the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of Moses, to the historical books, the first of which is the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua was likely written by Joshua himself. I am told within the first 15 years of the 14th century BC. As we leave the book of Deuteronomy, where are we? Where is Israel? Well, Israel is on the eastern side of Canaan, poised to come into the land promised to them by the Lord. The theme of Joshua is conquering the land. And in Joshua, we will see that the people of God take possession of the land. In this book, the second promise made to Abraham will be fulfilled. Remember God's covenant with Abraham. God gave him a threefold promise. What was it? I will, first of all, when I hear it, make you a great nation. And secondly, give you a land. And thirdly, ultimately, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? Threefold promise. The first part has been fulfilled. God has multiplied them in the land of Egypt. They have been delivered from Egypt miraculously. They met God at Mount Sinai. He gave them his law. He made a covenant with them. They are now his people, a nation, a covenant people. Now the second phase of the Abrahamic promise is about to be fulfilled. They're about to inherit the land promised to them. The structure of Joshua breaks down, I think, neatly into four sections, and I've been able to get some alliteration out of it to help you remember it. I can even do charades and act it out, okay? I may ask you at the end if I remember. The four sections of Joshua: coming into the land, conquering the land, cutting up the land, and consecrating themselves to the Lord in the land. Okay? Four C's that I think are accurate. Coming into the land, conquering the land, cutting up the land, and then consecrating themselves to God to live for the Lord in the land. We're going to consider that structure. And then, as far as Joshua, I'm going to consider some main lessons from the book of Joshua. And then we'll move on to the book of Judges, and hopefully, necessarily, we will get it done this morning. So, first of all, coming into the land, Joshua 1 to 5, first five chapters, coming into the land. And I see a focus here on Israel being God's covenant people. Let me read the first five verses. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. As I understand my Hebrew, it would be Nun, but I think we'll anglicize it and call him Nun. Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, saying to Joshua, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. As the covenant people of God, God is giving them the land that was promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Notice, I am giving. I have given. He says, I will be with you. That's covenant language. When you are in covenant with God, he is your God and you are his people. I will be with you. That's covenant language. So there's a land being given to them as the covenant people of God. Leadership is being provided. Moses is dead. Now I'm giving you Joshua to lead you in his place. And it's very clear that Joshua is the man that they are to obey and follow as they are led into the land. Turn over for a moment to chapter 3 and verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. God is giving them a new leader, Joshua. And he's going to validate Joshua. He's going to do it by opening up the sea and having them pass through, or not the sea, but the River Jordan. I pause here to note that God has always given leaders, human leaders, to his people, hasn't he? Throughout history, right up until the present time, under the new covenant, with pastors. And he always has a way of validating or authenticating his leaders. Remember in the New Testament, the signs of an apostle were performed among you. The apostles sent out in Jesus' name were given miracles to do to validate that they were sent by Christ. We who are ordinary pastors, we don't need to do miracles, but we do need to be men who meet certain qualifications and who teach the word accurately. And so God has always given human leaders to his people, and he has always validated them, authenticating them, so that his people would not be misled. And here he's giving Joshua, and he's going to confirm Joshua's leadership by opening up the river at Joshua's command. So there's a land being given to the covenant people. There's leadership being provided. There is loyalty demanded of them. If you are in covenant with God, that means he is your God and you obey him. And so I reference chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He says to Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. So even the human leaders are to obey God. Joshua, you need to obey my law. And then in verse 16, they answer Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And whatever you send us, wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things. That's kind of a joke, but so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. So when you're in covenant with God, you obey God. And so there's a loyalty demanded. Now, let's briefly talk about the procedure that they followed in coming into the land. First thing they did is Joshua sent in two spies into the land. You got to spy out the land, especially Jericho. Who do they meet in Jericho? Somebody said it. Rahab, the harlot. And Rahab, along with some others, was aware of what God had done through Israel in conquering some nations already. And their hearts were melted in fear. And so she, knowing that God was with them and God was going to allow them to conquer the land, said, when you come, please protect me and my family. And she made a pact with the spies. She sheltered them. She hid them in the flax and warned them so that they would escape, and said, I'm doing this so that when you come into the land, you will spare me and my family. And of course, there was a provision. She had to put something scarlet outside the wall, and she was spared. Who did Rahab become in the history of the church? Yeah, I think there may be gaps in there, but she is an ancestress. I think that's a word, and a female ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And she's in the genealogy in Matthew 1. And she's an ancestor, a harlot, an ancestress of Jesus. Amazing foreshadowing of who will be included in the people, among the people of God, right? So then, under Joshua's direction, the Jordan River opens up. Just like the Red Sea opened up in delivering them out of Egypt, the Jordan River opens up, allowing the people to pass. As soon as the priest's feet step in the water separates. There's a big wall of water, and the ark is to lead the people. The priests lead the people with the ark. The people are to stay 2,000 cubits behind the ark out of reverence for God. That's a little more than half a mile. And then apparently the priests with the ark park in the middle of the river and everyone passes by. What else did they do after they crossed the river, dry shod, miraculously? What did they do? Paul. Yeah, they had 12 stones taken from the middle of the river, send 12 representatives from the tribes, everyone take a stone from the middle of the river and put it here in a certain location. And then Joshua took 12 stones from the other side and put them in the middle of the river. Do you know what the purpose of that was? It says in, let me find the text. This was the reason, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So God did that as a memorial. He's often giving memorials, isn't he? He wants us to remember what he has done. We have a memorial we're going to celebrate today, which is, do this in remembrance of me. God wants us to remember the great things he's done to fuel our trust in him, our love for him, and our faith for the future. And so there are these memorial stones that are put up. And then one other thing that is significant, the sign of the covenant is given. Chapter 5, verse 2, before you cross over, God required this. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Because those who had been in the wilderness had not been circumcised. And so if you're my covenant people, you need the sign of the covenant. And so he had all the males circumcised. They also celebrated the Passover. And so there's the coming into the land as the covenant people of God. Next, from chapter 6 to 12, is the conquering of the land. And here, what we see highlighted is God's sovereign power. The first place they take is Jericho. Somebody tell us the story of Jericho. It's one of those well-known stories like David and Goliath. Lindsay. Exactly. Right. Very good. And it was because they had these very powerful horns, and the concussion of the horns was strong enough to cause these walls to fall, right? No. Shout and blow ram's horns, and the wall falls down. Clearly the work of God, right? Clearly the work of God. And that's what we're going to see highlighted here in the conquest of the land. It is God's power which is at work. And I'm just going to divide into two sections. After conquering Jericho, there was the problem with Ai. I'm not going to say much about that. What was the problem with Ai? They come to a relatively small town and they get defeated. Why? Sin in the camp. Achan had violated the ban and taken certain things, and he and his family get punished for, I think, stoned and burned. And so there's a severe punishment for violating the covenant. But then they moved to the southern cities. Basically, the conquest of the land was in two sections, the southern cities of Canaan and the northern cities of Canaan. With the southern cities, there was a group of people, the Gibeonites from Gibeah, and they realized, like Rahab did, that these people are on the march. They've conquered some nations. We're in trouble. And so they tricked the Israelites. How did they trick them? Paul? Yeah, exactly. We're not locals. You know, make a covenant with us. And, you know, we've traveled a long way, and they brought crusty bread and worn out sandals and clothes, and they faked them out. And Israel did not consult with the Lord, it says, and they made a covenant with them. Now, when Gibeon is attacked, Israel is now bound by covenant to defend them. And so they come up against the five kings that are coming against Gibeah, and Israel is bound to defend them. I just want us to read a few verses from chapter 10, which make the point that the victory is of the Lord. In chapter 10, as they're conquering the southern cities, listen to these statements, 10 and verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. I want you to notice the refrain that we hear in verse 10. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as the Azekah and Makkedah. Verse 19. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. verse 30. The Lord gave it also with its king into the hands of Israel, and he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. And then verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it and every person who was in it. And verse 42, Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. We get the point, right? They had to fight, but the victory was of the Lord. Over and over again, the Lord delivered them into his hand. The battle was the Lord's. Same thing with the northern cities. Again, there's a coalition of kings that is formed against Israel. Chapter 11, verse 4 says, they are as numerous as the sand on the seashore in number. But read a few verses from chapter 11, verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and various other places. Verse 20 of chapter 11. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy. And verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. So they come into the land as the covenant people of God. They conquer the land by the sovereign power of God. Obviously, God was giving it. God was delivering them. Third part of Joshua 13 to 22, cutting up the land or dividing and apportioning the land. Here, what we see highlighted is the faithful promises of God. Each tribe, chapters 13 to 22, each tribe receives its inheritance. It was divided according to lot under the direction of Joshua and Eleazar the priest. You may remember that two and a half tribes settled on the east side of Canaan, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. They got permission from Joshua to make their settlements there. He said, but you got to go into the land and fight with your brothers. And when they get their rest and get their inheritance, then you may return to yours. And that's what happened. So two and a half tribes were on the east side of Jordan. The rest had their inheritance on the west side. The other nine and a half tribes. The Levites, anybody know about the Levites? What inheritance were the Levites given? Anybody know? Murray?
No land direct. They ended up with cities of refuge. No parcel.
Yeah, they weren't given a parcel of land. And a couple of times it says the Lord is their inheritance. Their inheritance is the altar of the Lord. In other words, their work is their priestly work. However, they were given portions of cities from the various tribes, totaling 48 cities and their pasture lands, given to them from the other tribes. But they were rather unique. And then there were six cities that were designated cities of refuge. What was a city of refuge? Six of them. Anybody remember? Pete?
Someone committed a crime that was accidental.
Yes.
They were accused, if it wasn't accidental, they could put it in the city of refuge, so it was all straight down.
Yeah.
To find safety there.
That's right. That's right. When there were unintentional crimes committed or murder committed, they could flee to a city of refuge, and the avenger of blood, you know, would not be able to avenge the death. And then it was brought before the court and settled, and then they could return to their own hometown. So it was a place of refuge for those who might be wrongly punished for something they didn't at least do intentionally. The close of that section, the cutting up of the land, we read this in chapter 21, 43 to 45. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So in the apportioning of the land, we see God's faithful promises. What he promised, he delivered on. And they all had their inheritance. So we have three quarters of Joshua covered so far, actually more in terms of the chapters. The coming into the land as the covenant people of God, the conquering of the land by the sovereign power of God, the cutting up or dividing of the land according to the faithful promises of God. The last two chapters, 23 and 24, I call that consecrating themselves to God in the land, Israel's dubious pledges. See, what was the purpose of God giving them a land? I think Pastor Paul emphasized it last week in Sunday school. What was the purpose in giving them the land? Allison. Yeah, to be a people set apart, a light to the nations, to be a holy people, to be a people who were free to worship God, love God, serve God, obey God. That's the goal. The land is just the means to the end of worshiping God. So the question is, as they now are in the land, will they be able to stay in the land? Will they be able to keep the land? Well, there are certain conditions. Turn to chapter 23. I'm going to read some sections here. In 23, we have Joshua's farewell address. He's passing off the scene. 1-3. Now, it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. So he reviews God's faithfulness to them. Then he makes a promise in the next two verses. Listen to this. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun, the Lord your God, he will thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. You see, they had not driven out all of the Canaanites. There were still some remaining in the land. But God is saying, look, he's saying through Joshua, the Lord has been faithful to you, and he will continue to be faithful. You'll be able to thrust out these remaining nations. Ah, but there's a condition. Look at verse 6. Be very firm, then, to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. You are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. God's been with you. God will continue to give you victory over the remaining peoples if you what? Obey. And then he gives a warning, 12 and 13. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Pretty clear, right? Reminder of God's past blessings, promise of his future victories, condition of obedience, and a warning if you don't obey, you'll be driven out.
And all those things happened before the Israelites in the promised land, like The watcher descending onto the mountain, and going into the daughters of men, creating Nephilim. That happened in the promised land. I don't think that that's all coincidental. I think that the land has significance beyond that.
Okay.
Where the Israelites were there.
Okay. Yeah, and without getting too far into weeds, we can say that the land, as we'll see in a moment, is a prefigurement of even a more glorious land. And I want to show you in a minute the connection between the land and rest, which is a connection made. But before we leave Joshua here, in chapter 24, he also addresses them. He reviews Israel's history, and I want you to hear their response. Let me see, 24:14. This is where we're going to leave Joshua. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. This is again Joshua. And again in verse 23. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen to what the people say in response to all that Joshua says. Reminder of God's mercies, promise of his future blessings, warnings and threats. 24:16. The people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And then in 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Verse 24, the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord, our God, and we will obey his voice. All right, so that's how Joshua ends. People consecrating themselves. Now they're in the land to worship God, to serve him, and they're consecrating themselves to him. They're pledging their obedience. But as you hear those words, what's ringing in your ears? Who does it remind you of? From the New Testament. We'll obey. We'll be faithful. Oh, you don't have to worry about us, Joshua. All right, we've heard the warnings. Problem here, we're going to obey. Echoes of I wasn't thinking the Pharisees. Peter, right? Lord, they may betray you, the rest may betray you, but not I. And you get this sense of, and I don't know, we'll see how it goes, right? But they're confident they're going to obey God. So as we leave the book of Joshua, the people are full of confidence that they will obey the Lord, but we are left with a sense of question, doubt, and suspicion. Now, let's draw some lessons from Joshua before we move to Judges. I think some of the main lessons are these, and you may have others. God's purpose is to bring his people into a land of rest. And there's a great emphasis in Joshua on the land and an equally great emphasis on this idea of rest. They will find rest in the land. For example, I'll just give you, I think I on the outline I indicated some of those texts. I'll just read some of them. Joshua 1:13-15. This motif of rest. Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest, and you will give and will give you this land. Verse 15. Until the Lord gives your brothers rest. You know, you can return to the west, east side after he gives your brothers rest. And several times in Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel. Thus the land had rest from war. And several other passages, this idea of rest goes with the land. The land is a land of rest. Now, biblically, historically, what does that point forward to? And we have biblical warrant for it. Canaan rest points forward to two other rests. What are they? Two other aspects of rest. In other words, this rest in Canaan is a type. It's a foreshadowing of something more glorious. Jeff. That's exactly right. Where does Jesus promise rest? Barry? Yeah. So clearly, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, heavy laden, I'll give you rest. We have salvation rest in Jesus. The rest in the land of Canaan does prefigure the rest we have in Christ. Rest from the labors of our, of our self-effort. Rest from the guilt of sin. We are already experiencing rest. But as Jeff indicated, Hebrews 4 indicates a future eschatological rest. And it ties it in to Canaan. In Hebrews 4:8, we read, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. There's probably a salvation rest. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we have salvation rest now, but he's talking to believers and there's a future rest, right? There's an eternal rest in heaven. So the rest in the land prefigures salvation rest in Christ and ultimate rest, heavenly rest. So God's purpose is to bring his people into a land of rest that points to salvation in Christ and heaven. Secondly, God's power will bring his people into a land of rest. Did we see that the conquest of the land was due to the power of God? Summed up, I think, in Joshua 10:42, the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord accomplished that. It wasn't their military prowess. Though they had to fight. They had to arm themselves. They had to attack, or at least defend. But God gave them victory. Well, how about pointing forward to the salvation rest we have? Where does the Bible talk about the power of God accomplishing that? I know Paul knows one reference. I don't know if he's there this morning, but Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, it is the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul, are you at 1 Corinthians 1:18 yet? You passed it. Okay. What does 1:18 say? Yeah. The certain ones, it is... It is the power of God. And then, as far as that ultimate heavenly rest, Philippians 3:21 references the power of God accomplishing that when it says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So the power that gave conquest over the land of Canaan is the same power that will accomplish salvation and ultimately resurrection. Yes. Because of our sin, the whole creation is groaning under the weight of that, and there will be a deliverance. And then the third application, and I'm sure there are others, God's people are to trust and obey his appointed leader in order to have rest. We see in the book of Joshua, God says, Moses has died, Joshua is your man. Follow Joshua, obey Joshua. And they pledge to do that. As long as they obey Joshua, God's appointed leader, he will bring them into the land. Well, that obviously prefigures a greater leader, a greater savior than Joshua. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is said to be the shepherd and guardian of our souls. In 1 Peter 2:25 and Hebrews 2:10, he is the leader, captain of our salvation. So Joshua is a type that prefigures the greater Jesus, who leads us into the promised land. And another final contrast between the old covenant and under which Joshua was operating and the new covenant. Remember when they say, oh, we'll obey, And what does Joshua say to him? You are not able to obey. See, the superiority of the new covenant over the old is that the new covenant comes with the power to obey. Remember Jeremiah 31, that all who are in the new covenant will have their sins forgiven. God will put his law upon their hearts, and they will all know him. And Ezekiel talks about he will make us walk in his statutes. The glory of the New Testament, the Old Testament did not have the power as a covenant to accomplish that. The new covenant comes with the power to obey our leader Jesus and respond to the gospel and then to walk in obedience. And so that's the superiority of the new covenant over the old. So let's turn now to the book of Judges. The book of Judges follows chronologically after Joshua. As we leave Joshua, and I've intimated it, what's the big question in our minds as we read those closing verses? Will they indeed obey? They're in the land. They've been given the land. They've promises about continuing to conquer, but it's conditioned upon their obedience. Will they obey? That's the big question mark with which we enter the book of Judges. Now, let's note that there is an optimistic start. I'll read a few verses from the opening of Judges. They start well. Remember, Saul started well. Saul made a good start, right? We were very hopeful about Saul. Then he plummeted, but here they make a good start. Listen to the first few verses of Judges. Now, it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah and Simeon his brother, Judah said to Simeon his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you." So Simeon went with him. Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. Sounds like Joshua, doesn't it? Sounds like the work of conquest is continuing. And you know, whenever you see people inquiring of the Lord and God answering, that's a good sign. As I studied Saul and David, Saul, at a certain point, God cut him off and the Lord did not answer. David, when he inquires of the Lord, even when he's messing up, the Lord answers him. And so to get an answer from God is a good sign. It means the heavens aren't brass. God is responding. And so they ask the Lord answers, and they have victory. Good start. But then we see two fatal flaws. I'll read the first, beginning at chapter 1, verse 27. Maybe I'll just read a few verses and pick up the thread. "But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants," etc. What's the thread? What's the problem? They disobeyed in not driving out. God had promised he'd give them victory. They failed to drive out the remaining pagan idolaters. Problem number one. Paul?
Let's just point to the fact that when it says at the end of Joshua, all the promises were fulfilled, but there were still people living in their land, that only the point where the Israelites had proceeded did God meet them and provide the victory, and everything wasn't conquered and fulfilled and everything in the gospel because of the victory.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and I think we got a taste of that in 23 and 24. He had given them the territories, but there were still like remaining sin in our souls, right? Still Canaanites remembering in those territories that were a potential threat. Now, here's the second problem, chapter 2, verse 7, following. Judges 2, 7. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. When Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, then Joshua died, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. First problem, they failed to exterminate the remnant of Canaanites. Second problem, generation arose who did not know the Lord, right? What is the result? Look at verse 11. Then the sons of Israel, nasty combination. You got people who don't know the Lord, and they're living in the midst of pagan idolaters. You can see what's coming, right? Verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Kind of a foregone conclusion, right? Thomas Schreiner says Israel was in the land, but they were not in the Lord. He goes on to say, if Israel lives among the Canaanites, it likely will not be long before Israel begins to live like the Canaanites. And so, this really provides the pattern for the entire book of Judges. Right there, we have the paradigm. And what we see throughout the book, and what the book of Judges is known for, is a downward cycle. The cycle has four elements to it. I think many of you could tell us what they are. What are the four elements to the cycle in the book of Judges? Begins with the people disobeying, forsaking the Lord, turning to idols. First step. Second step. Not in the particular text, but punishment, right? God raises up other nations to oppress them. And they live under that oppression for however many years, 10, 18 years, whatever. Third step, Jordan. They cry out to the Lord. Fourth, God raised up a deliverer. The judges were little mini saviors, and they were raised up. Nine of these cycles are seen in, although I counted about 12 judges, maybe they were counting Deborah and Barak as two, I don't know. There are about 12 judges or so, 12 or 13 judges, but nine cycles of this in Israel. And the brothers who did the Capitol Hill study noted, we have a few minutes. Let's just note some of the text, just to drum it home to you. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. 2:11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Chapter 4, verse 1, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud, the judge, died. Chapter 6, verse 1, so we get the pattern. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them over into the hands of Midian, and on and on. Then notice what the Lord does in response. Just give you a few samples. 3:8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served them 8 years. Chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Chapter 6, 1b. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. So you see, they do evil. God punishes them by using other nations. And then a few samples of their cry to the Lord and the Lord's deliverance. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Same scenarios. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. 3:15. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera. In chapter 4, 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel. Now Deborah, and he goes on to talk about how this woman was raised up and recruited her general and deliver them. That's the pattern. It is noted that the pattern was a downward cycle. And I wouldn't have noted this on my own, but apparently Othniel, who was the first judge, he delivered them and he had complete victory. Ehud was the next judge. He had victory, but it involved deception. Gideon, in chapter 6 through 8, has victory, but what follows after Gideon's death is his son Ahimelech rises up, claims to be king, kills 70 sons of Gideon, and there's civil war in the land. Jephthah is given victory. Remember Jephthah? But the tragedy of Jephthah is he said, the first one to come out of my house to celebrate the victory I will give to the Lord. And his daughter came out, and there's tragedy there. Samson, the last judge, the most famous judge, never really conquers the Philistines. And so there's a cycle, but it's a downward spiral. They're getting worse and worse. Well, then 17 and 18 reveals the utter corruption in Israel. 17 and 18 of Judges reveals the religious or spiritual corruption. Talks about this man, Micah, who steals silver from his mother, then he gives it back, and she makes a graven image, and then Micah makes a shrine, an ephod, household idols, and consecrates one of his sons as a priest. And then a Levite comes, who's kind of a rogue Levite looking for work, and Micah hires him as his priest, and this is all paganism, this is all idolatry. In Judges 18, the tribe of Dan is looking for their inheritance, and they come upon this Levite in Micah's house, and they said, hey, we like to hire him. And so instead of just being hired by one man, Micah, he's hired by 600 men in Dan, and so the idolatry is pervasive. Chapters 19 to 21 reveal the moral social corruption. One of the hardest stories in the Bible to read. There's a certain Levite in the hill country of Ephraim. He has a concubine. She plays the harlot, and then she goes to her father's house. He goes to her father's house to retrieve her, spends 5 days with the father, eating and drinking. Then he decides to go home with his concubine. He settles in a place called Gibeah. He's about to lodge in the square, and some old man says, no, don't stay there. Come to my house. Just like in Sodom, the men come, and they want to have sexual relations with him. They were homosexual men. And instead, he sends his concubine out, and they ravish her all night. She's left dead on the doorstep. He takes her, cuts her up in 12 pieces, sends those pieces throughout the land of Egypt, and it was the tribe of Benjamin that was guilty. The rest of the nation raised 400,000 people to war against Benjamin and nearly decimate the tribe of Benjamin. And that's what's going on in Israel. It's just horrid. And many of us know how Judges ends. Chapter 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what? It was right in his own eyes. Let's wrap up by looking at some lessons from the book of Judges. I divide it into historical and personal. If we look at Judges in this broad swath of history, redemptive history, I think we can say this. As pictured here, Israel is largely a rebellious nation throughout its history. What we see of Israel in the book of Judges is the pattern they follow throughout their history, right? They are continuing to turn away from God to idols until God has to send the northern kingdom away into Assyria, from which they never return. He sends the southern kingdom into Babylon. They do return. They never are really a pure people, an obedient people. Even in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, they're disobedient. So what we have here in Judges is a paradigm, a picture of the nation of Israel throughout their history. Although they're the covenant people of God, they are largely an unbelieving, rebellious, stiff-necked, disobedient, idolatrous people. Secondly, I think Israel illustrates the horrors of a society living without God. Perhaps especially a society that has the light of God and rejects it. There are some nations that never knew the light of special revelation, and they are wicked and vile. And I think that's could speak to our nation. If you have light and truth, and the revelation of God and you spurn it, it can get really nasty. We're a nation blessed, and yet we're turning away from God. Here's a third important point. Israel is desperately in need of a king. 1, 2, 3, 4 times it says there was no king in Israel. 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and at the close of the book, 21:25, closing words, in those days, the very last statement, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What's the point? They need a king. They need someone who's going to rule righteously over them. Well, this is going to lead us into 1 Samuel, where they clamor for a king, and they get a king, and who is he? Saul. Is he a good king? No. After him, they get another king. Who is David? Is he a good king? Pretty much. He's a good king. He's the high water mark, but he's not perfect, as I hope to show you in a couple of messages from now, right? And then a whole string of kings in Israel and Judah, some of whom are better than others, but ultimately, what is the king that Israel needs? What is the king the world needs? Who is that perfect Savior? Jesus. Jesus. So, sadly, there was no king in Israel. That's why there was chaos. They'll get a king. They'll never have a perfect king. And that whole Old Testament narrative points forward to Jesus, who said when he came and began his ministry, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Why? Because the king we all need, has finally come in the person of God's Son, Jesus. What are the personal applications? First, we need to believe in the only deliverer who can save us from our worst enemy, sin, Satan, eternal judgment, and hell. The whole Old Testament about the kingdom of God points to the King Jesus. We all need to save us. And we don't have time, but I think we as the people of God can learn from Israel's history. We are called to be a holy people. We're called to avoid being conformed to this world. They were corrupted because they were surrounded by pagans and they became like them in their worship. We have that warning. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. If we had the time, it would be very interesting to just brainstorm. What are some of the world? What does worldliness mean for you, for me now? You know, it doesn't mean, you know, you don't wear makeup and you have a certain kind of beard and, you know, like Lancaster County. But there's worldliness. We don't have the time, but it would be interesting to affirm what are the threats of worldliness that we're facing. Don't have time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how every section and portion of your word fits in the big picture puzzle. We marvel at these pictures that point forward to your ultimate plan of rest in your Son Jesus, rest in heaven, and the ultimate King that we all need. We thank you for him and pray in his name. Amen.